Kia ora, church. It's lovely to be with you here this Sunday morning, and what a great privilege I have is to take you to the next section in Ephesians. So I wonder if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to open that up to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to jump around just before that, but mainly stick around in Ephesians chapter 2. Guy did a wonderful job last week of taking us through Ephesians 1, 15 to the end of the chapter, looking at Paul's beautiful prayer. And Paul's prayer is important because he starts off by saying, I've heard of your faith, your love. He's heard of their commitment to Christ and the way that that commitment is outworking itself. And he says, for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you in verse 17. Paul remembers the church in his prayers because he's so proud of them. He just loves what God is doing amongst them, in them and through them. And so he gives thanks for that. And he also prays that the Spirit would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation as they come to know him. You need the spirit of wisdom, or the Spirit's wisdom and revelation, as you come to know him, because we are to live out the image of Christ. We are to live out our faith. We are called to be part of what God is doing in this world. And so Paul gives thanks for them and their faithfulness, but then he begins to pray for them that they would continually be aware of the Spirit's working in and through them, that they would be continually aware of the Spirit's wisdom and revelation. Now, wisdom is the skill to live a life that flourishes in a particular context. That's what wisdom, biblical wisdom, is. And revelation, that they may know this God, that they may continually understand who this God is and what this God has done for them. And so he prays that they would cling to this hope, that they would know this hope, that God would give them a revelation of this hope. And then in kind of verse 19 onwards, he begins to praise and honor God for God's power. And it's a kind of a weird thing to add to the prayer, but he begins to extol God's power, and particularly where God's power has been evident. Now, if you remember back to the first week, don't worry if you don't, but this is a letter written to Ephesus, and they are in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there is the temple of Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians, Acts chapter 19, if you want to go and look that up. Paul caused quite the stir there, and the city responds with their allegiance to Artemis. Great is Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians. And so Paul here is talking about the power of God because he needs to remind the church in a culture dominated by a sense of another power, a sense of another thing that is at work, maybe not for their benefit, not for their blessing. Paul focuses on God's power, and he focuses on where God's power has been operative. And so he says in verse 20, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And it's a great reminder to the Ephesians that no matter what's going on in the world, no matter the superpowers that are at play, God is above them and God is at work, and God has made everything subject to himself. And Christ has been ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, so he has authority over all, and he has put all things under his feet and made Christ the head over all things for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so that's the kind of setup to this. And then we have this beautiful chapter 2, which I would say continues this theme of where has God's power been at work. And in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, Paul is going to focus on the vertical aspect of a human's relationship with God. And it's a beautiful section, and there are four parts to this section. In part one, we have the problem. Verses 1-3 outlines what the issues are, what the problems are. Verses 4-6 gives you a solution. Verses 7 gives you the reason for the solution. And then verses 8-10 says, right now, in light of this gifted response from God, what is our response? What are we meant to do? So come with me as we kind of journey through this passage. And it starts off pretty bleak. I mean, Ephesians 2 verse 1, you were dead. That's not a good thing. Death is the enemy of God's purposes. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. God is the God of life. Jesus came that we might have life and life in all of its fullness. And so Paul wants us to understand, he wants the church to understand, you guys were in a predicament. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world. So he's not talking about a physical deathness here. He's talking about a spiritual death here. He's talking about being disconnected from the God of life. And so Paul says, you were following the course of this world. You were living in a way of life that was just leading to death, darkness, despair. It was bad. And not only this, you weren't just following the course of this world. You were following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work amongst all those who are disobedient. That's not a good thing. The power, the ruler of the air, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, this is destructive. This is harmful. This is a spirit that leads to despair. It is the way of the world. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, no, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. And remember what God's wrath is. God's wrath is this terrifying thing where God says to you, okay, you have it your way. If you want to read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18-24, three times Paul talks about God handing them over and giving them what they want. God's wrath is displayed in the fact that God says, okay, I respect and honor your choices, and I'm going to give you what you want. And it is destructive, and it is harmful, and it's not what God wants. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so this is contrary to God's plans, but God will not force us to live the life that he so generously provides. God invites us in. God kind of woos and lures us in by his love and his kindness. He does not want us to face the destructive consequences of our own choices, which is why in verse 4 we get this great contrast verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so it's but God. The situation was dire. The situation was dark. The situation was one of despair. The situation was one of death. But God doesn't like to leave things like that. But God, the giver of life. But God, the bringer of hope. But God, the bringer of light. But God, the one who can fix and remedy any situation, comes to us, confronts us with the good news that he is the God who cares deeply, and he is the one who can provide help and hope and healing. But God, some of the most beautiful verses, statements in this whole letter. But God, in the very next section, you're going to see, but Christ, because God and Christ are working together in harmony. This is the God we love and serve. And so even though the situation was dark and dire, God has intervened. God has intervened to bring a good solution, a hopeful solution, a remedy that will benefit and bless us. And the reason is because God is rich in mercy. Now, mercy is an interesting word. We sometimes think of a judge. You know, we've done something wrong. There's a judge, and so he's being merciful in his sentence. But the language of mercy in Scripture is much bigger than that, and it encompasses a kind of a power dynamic. And so what do I mean by that? Well, mercy is the ability to help someone in need who cannot help themselves. And so if God is rich in mercy, he has resources, skills, power, abilities to help those who cannot help themselves. So if I use a silly illustration, if you are driving down the road and you see me with my car and the hood's open and there's smoke and you stop and you say, hey, can I help? I actually know a lot about engines. I am at your mercy because I know nothing about car engines. And so you would be exercising mercy in that situation. You'd be saying, hey, I have skills, knowledge, ability to help you because you cannot help yourself. And so Paul here is saying, God, who is rich in mercy, God, who has this heart that is turned towards helping those in need, can benefit us, can help us, can do something because he has the skills, ability, and know-how to do that. And then Paul carries on, out of his great love with which he loved us. God is motivated by love. He's not motivated by judgment. He's not looking at people going, oh, you're facing the destructive choices that you've brought upon yourself. No, that's not God's heart. God wants to rescue, redeem. He wants to remedy and rectify situations because he cares so deeply. So Paul says, even when we were dead through our trespasses, Christ made us alive together. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And not only that, but he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a kind of in New Testament theology, there's something called the already but not yet. And so we've been raised up with him. It's kind of like we've already experienced the resurrection because it's a sure thing. It's going to happen. We have authority that is with Christ in heaven. And so we are secure in our relationship with him so long as we remain faithful with him and committed to him. And so we've been raised up. We've been seated with him in heavenly places. Paul can talk about this as if it's already happened because it's such a sure thing. And then he carries on in verse 7, so that in the age to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the reason why God acts, to show humanity how good and how kind and how wonderful he is. He shows us because he actually loves us. He created us because he loves us. He wants to lavish his love on us. He wants to lavish his grace. No one's twisting God's arm. God's not sitting there going, oh, okay, reluctantly, I will come and save you once again. No. This is the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So long as we are in Christ, we can experience all the Spirit's blessings, all the wonderful joys of knowing this God who cares so deeply. Now, that gift to us, that gift of life and resurrection and kind of seated with Christ, that is a free gift. It's free for us because we didn't do anything to earn it. We didn't work for it. We haven't done anything to kind of deserve it. But it comes at great cost to God himself. And so God himself has taken on the cost. He's taken on the cost of bringing us into his family, of blessing us, of benefiting us. And so Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Now, in the ancient world, when you give a gift, it's not just an empty gesture or a purely altruistic gesture. There's an expectation that there will be some kind of appropriate reciprocity. Imagine you have a child who turns 16 and you go out and you buy them a car and you gift them this car. There are certain kind of strings attached, if you like. There's a certain expectation there that you will drive safely, that you will look after yourself because you are loved, because you are deeply cared for. And so when Christ gives us the gift of himself by laying down his life for us, he wants us to enter into this life because he saved us from death. He saved us from the path of this world. He saved us from the ruler of the prince of the air. And so the expectation is that you won't live in that darkness, death, and despair anymore. You will avail yourselves of the life that Christ has given. And so Paul is at pains here to emphasize that we haven't done anything to earn this gift. We haven't done anything, verse 9, not the result of works so that no one may boast, but rather we are the recipients of a gift, Christ himself. We are the recipients of a life, the life of Christ in the Spirit. And there's certain expectations that come with us. And this is what verse 10 is all about. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. God imagined a future for us, a future where we would participate with him. We would enjoy his grace and his kindness and his wisdom and his revelation. God imagined a future where we would be what he's made us to be. New creations, those who are alive in Christ, those who know this wonderful God who loves so deeply, those who have experienced the kindness of God. And having experienced that and having received that life, we're not to go back to the old way of life. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The phrase good works is a beneficial life, a life that tangibly benefits and blesses, just as God's gift of Christ tangibly benefits and blesses every aspect of our lives. And so God has a dream for every one of us, a dream that we would participate in Christ, a dream that we would live by the Spirit, a dream that we would avail ourselves of this new life, not that we would wander back to the old life of darkness, death, and despair, but that we would step into this new life, that we would be empowered by the Spirit to live a life that is worthy of God and the calling that's placed upon us. This is a high calling. God has created us for good works, and this is to be our way of life. This way of life is diametrically opposed to the previous way of life, which was characterized by darkness and despair, death, following the ruler of the air. No, this is a life that brings health and hope and healing. This is a life that God wants for us. This is a life that God dreams for us. This is a life that God is right now inviting us into. But to enjoy the benefits of that life, we need the power of God, because this is where God's power is on display in our lives. God has won a great victory of displaying his power and his victory over death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now he wants to display that power in and through our lives. And so for this reason, Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the glorious hope to which you've been called. He says, I pray for the Spirit's wisdom and revelation, that you would get it, that Christ has won this victory and that we are now called to live in this victory, to embody this victory by embodying the way of love and kindness and mercy and grace that we see on display in the character of the God who is powerful. And so now we're back to chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, where we extol and magnify God for all his gracious benefactions, all of his gracious deeds that he's done on our behalf. And so Ephesians 1 and 2, it's kind of just reminding the church, remember your salvation and remember what you've been saved from and remember what you've been saved for. This is the great calling of the Christian life. This is what we're called into. So as you meet in your groups, as you chat about this, will you remember what you've been saved from and what you've been saved for? Will you extol the God who is rich in mercy? Will you give thanks if you're taking communion and say, thank you, God, that you are the God who loves richly, that you are the God who loves lavishly, that you are the God who is rich in mercy? And never forget that. In every interaction for this coming week, remind yourselves that you are not called to follow the path of this world. You're not called to follow the way of darkness. You're called to walk in the way of light, which has been won for us by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are good, and we are the recipients of your goodness. I pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we may know the glorious hope to which we've been called. I pray that you might give us the Spirit's wisdom and revelation, that we may never forget who we are and the great victory that you've won for us. May we constantly be aware of your rich mercy, your lavish grace, your relentless love, for you are good and your goodness endures. Amen. Have a good week, church.